All right, are we okay? Sure, all right. This morning, as we keep working through the Gospel of Luke together, we're going to look at Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. So Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. This is the word of God. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that by your Spirit you will open your word to us. We confess, Lord, that some passages seem easier to understand than others, and we struggle, Lord. And sometimes in wanting to know, we rush. And we rush into dogmatism or certainty when we should be quiet and humble and learn and wait for you to teach us. So, Father, we pray that you'll teach us this morning. Help us, help me not to get this passage wrong in interpretation. But also, Lord, by your Spirit in a special way, help us to just to understand how we're supposed to live. What's really important, what you call us all to do. Lord, as we are still new into this year of 2023, and none of us have any idea what stretches out before us, you do. You know what you are calling us to do. You know the joys and the trials we will experience. You know the times when we may feel close to you, the times when we may feel very distant. Times of victory, times of defeat. Father, prepare us by your Spirit and in the power of Jesus to live this year for you, doing what you call us to do, but also being the people you call us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting to me to hear that it's the Pharisees who ask Jesus about the kingdom. You know, we expect the disciples to ask about the kingdom. We may expect crowds to ask about the kingdom. But no, to just put this in your mind, the back, that the context here is it's the Pharisees who are asking Jesus about when the kingdom of God is going to come. Which means the Pharisees fully expect that the kingdom of God is theirs. They fully expect they are ready for it. They're anticipating it. They're asking Jesus his opinion. When is this kingdom going to arrive? And Jesus' reply is fascinating. He uses a technical term when he says, you know, it doesn't come with your observation. It's the word that's used for sort of observing the patterns of stars. And so he's like, you know, you can kind of plot sequences of stars, and you can plot the cycle of the moon. In fact, even actually this morning when I got here, it was gorgeous. It was like -300, and when it's that cold, it's really clear. And you know, the sun was just starting to come up over the hill ridge there, and with the snow, you get some of that, you know, warmth of orange and red, warmth in terms of colors, not temperature, sort of in the snow. And then over here, sort of over the building, there's the half moon, and you see the sun and the moon, and it's clear and the sky's clear, and it's just beautiful. And so if you study the stars, if you study constellations, if you pay attention to moon cycles, You can plot where things are going to be. And so if you study these things, you know approximately, you know, where the moon will be 60 days from now. You can plot out the constellations in heaven, how they're going to appear and all of the rest. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, the kingdom of God's not going to come that way. Like, you're not going to be able to just look at the stars and figure it out. It's not going to be like a mathematical equation where if you just work through the data, you'll be able to circle a date on the calendar and say, this is when it's showing up, this is how it's showing up. The kingdom of God is going to be something that God brings in his own sovereign power, in his way, and in his time. And what the Pharisees didn't understand is that he had already done so. That's one of the most important things you can understand. God brought in the kingdom when he sent the king. And so when Jesus says, look, it's not going to come with all of your calculations and observations, people aren't going to say, oh, there it is, or here it is. Rather, the kingdom of God, you know, literally is in you. Now, the NIV here translates it as in your midst. Literally, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in you. Now, the translation here, though, is defensible because that is exactly what Jesus means. The language that he uses, actually, it's a very rare construction. So it does not mean the kingdom is something mystical inside of you, but rather it's in you, like in your group. Now, there's a scholar named James Edwards who's actually treated this very, very helpfully. And so I'm going to, this is the truth. Normally, if I ever say anything even remotely helpful, you can note in your mind as a guarantee it's plagiarized. And so here I'm plagiarizing so badly, I'm telling you the source ahead of time. So this section, the next 4 points are from James Edwards. It says, you know, in terms of being in you, first, Jesus, in context, is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not his followers, the Pharisees are his enemies. The kingdom of God is not in the Pharisees. And so that's the first thing. The first contextual clue is obviously this is not something talking about something which is internal to you, because it's not in the Pharisees, it's not in their hearts. Also, the second point, is that the kingdom is never said to be private and individual. It is never something that sort of belongs to you. It's not your possession internally. Third, and this is really important, the kingdom is never said to enter into people, but people are always called to enter into it. So the kingdom is something you are to enter, not something which enters you. Christ lives in you. The Spirit fills you. You are not called to bring the kingdom inside of you. You are called to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom is the sphere you go into, not the sphere that comes inside of you. And also, the fourth, in you, is a very rare form, but grammatically it's also a plural. It is not you as an individual, it's you collectively, which means that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, you'll remember in Matthew's gospel, particularly, the first message proclaimed by John the Baptist is also exactly verbatim the message proclaimed by Jesus at the very beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And literally, it's a spatial term. Like, the kingdom of heaven is right here. And how could that be announced? How could you be called to repent because the kingdom is at hand? The reason that that message of repentance because of the kingdom could be given was because the kingdom was actually right there. Because Jesus was there. And so the kingdom language, we know actually, in sort of in the Greek world, the kingdom language is not so much about realm as it is about reign and rule. So, for us, when I hear of kingdom, this is such a cultural thing, but first thought, Magic Kingdom, Disney, got that castle, that's a kingdom, right? It's a place, it's a realm, or if you're a bit loftier, you might think of your medieval history, you might think of kings, and you might think of queens and knights errant and all of those sorts of things. But it's a realm. That actually raises really interesting questions. I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but like what actually even is a nation? Like what is Canada? All of the original founders and citizens of Canada, none of them exist anymore. But Canada does. Kind of like Nike. Like, Nike's a corporation, but what is it? Like what is a corporation? Like, what are these entities? Like, what are these things, right? And so we might think that Canada, obviously, we're only distantly attached to monarchy. But what about England? Are they a kingdom? Is that defined by having a king or queen? Is it defined by political borders? Like, what is it? What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God, don't think about human kingdom. When you hear about the kingdom of God, don't think place. Because people will say, there it is. If someone says there or here, they're using the wrong language. The kingdom is not something which is there or here. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is transcultural. It is transgeographic. In fact, the kingdom of God is universal in the sense of over the entire universe. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So everywhere is, in that sense, under the rule and dominion of God. That's why the kingdom parables in Matthew, if you can, in this way, you must not ever confuse the kingdom with the church. They're not the same thing. That's why in a lot of the kingdom parables, you end up with a whole lot of the fish that are caught in the kingdom net get thrown away in judgment. You have one field, and you have good and evil growing up in it. The kingdom is not coextensive with the church. What Jesus is building his church, it is part of the rule and reign of God in a special manifestation. But the kingdom is more than that. The kingdom is God's rule and reign over all things. And that's why as Christians, one of the things that we are to do is we don't actually expand the kingdom. But what we do is we work to bring the rule and reign of God to be seen by all people everywhere. That is, our job is to get people to recognize that they are under the rule and reign of King Jesus. The reason that they're rebels is because he is their king, whether they acknowledge that or not. Which is why Jesus can also say in the Great Commission, you know, to go out into all the nations. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all nations, baptize them, teach them everything I've taught you. Why? Because right now, today, Jesus Christ is King of China. And right now, today, Jesus Christ is King of South Africa. And he is King of Canada. Jesus Christ, don't misunderstand, Jesus Christ is King of hell. There is no place where Jesus Christ is not the King. And so what we do is, in God's grace, having been called, we joyfully acknowledge his reign. But everyone is his subject. There are people who are doing their best to honor him, and there are people who are living in rebellion against him, but he is their sovereign. That's why in Philippians 2, great Christ hymn of his humiliation, his condescension to become a human being and to serve and to suffer and to die, but then to be resurrected, to be ascended, to be exalted, to be in the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, eschatologically in the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that text is not speaking of universal salvation. It is speaking of universal acknowledgement that one day every being that has ever been created is going to say, Jesus, you are objectively, you are the Lord. And some people will say that with joy and with adoration and with holy love and excitement and with a thrill. And other people, it will be a confession wrung from their lips that they don't want to say. But at the end, no one will be able to do anything but acknowledge Jesus Christ objectively is the King of the universe. He rules and reigns over all things. And so what we're trying to do, bring our experiences into willing subjection to his rule. That is, we are not all of a sudden making Jesus Lord as if he's not actually Lord. We're acknowledging his rightful claim in every area of our lives. And then we're acknowledging that as sinners, we don't do a perfect job of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't do a perfect job of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We don't do a perfect job of loving our enemies. We don't do a perfect job of living totally, completely for Jesus. And so we repent of that, but then we try to bring our lives into conformity with his rule and reign. Because his rule and reign is amongst us. It's all over the place. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here is, it's astounding how we can be so good at plotting the stars. But ask yourself this seriously. This last week, I was this morning I was duly impressed with the early morning moon. Did I see the evidences of the rule and reign of God this week? Like, was I looking for it? Because Jesus is saying the evidence of the rule and reign of God is all around you. It's everywhere. Just look. If you have eyes to see, you don't need to ask when it's going to come. You don't need to ask. You don't need to have someone say, oh, look, it's there or it's here. It's everywhere. It's in your midst. Even you Pharisees, can't you see? God is reigning. He's the king. And so this week, have you had your eyes open? Have you been looking for the manifestation of the rule and reign of God in your life? Like, are you looking for the rule and reign of God in Madoc and Marmara and Ivanhoe? Like, it's astounding. There is nowhere where he is not reigning. He's reigning. He is the ruler of your home. Again, whether acknowledged or not, whether we're living in conformity with him or not, he is the ruler. We should pray. Lord, open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart. Give us your spirit. Give us a sensitive spirit so that we can actually discern your rule and reign over all things. Now, there is something which is really important, though, and it's this. I was right. I shouldn't have to say it, but I will. I was right when I said that the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign. It's his reign, not his realm. But one of the awesome things about biblical theology is the rule and reign of God becomes more apparent transculturally all through this age, but it also consummates in a perfect realm. In the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. So it is the rule and reign of God, but it will be consummated in a perfect realm. And so what you're going to have is the perfect king ruling over a perfect people in a perfect place. That's the trajectory. And we live in what's often called, by New Testament scholars, the tension between the already and the not yet. And so all that means is the king is already here. I mean, Jesus has already come. He's already here. And the spirit now, the spirit of Christ is continuing to further all of this kingdom activity. The church is being built as a manifestation of the power of the kingdom of God. And so we're already in the kingdom age. But we haven't seen it fulfilled yet. We haven't seen the consummation yet. And so we see the rule and reign of King Jesus sort of expanding in our perspective. But there's this tension because it's not perfect yet. We don't see Jesus ruling and reigning over all things. This is Paul's point. We talk about death being the last enemy that still needs to be put under the feet of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews, like, we know he's over all things, but we don't see how it works out just yet. But one day we will. One day Jesus is going to show us his absolute perfect sovereign power and reign when he brings everything into conformity with his will. Perfect king in a perfect kingdom. Perfect reign over a perfect realm. But we're not quite there yet. And that causes tension. So there's a sense in which we're living in the kingdom age. There's a sense in which we're living in what's sometimes called the overlap of the ages. We still have the old age. And this is actually, you're a microcosm of this if you're a Christian. Because isn't it the case that as a Christian, you do have that new nature. You do have that new heart. You do have the Spirit. You do love Jesus. But doesn't it grieve you that you don't love Jesus perfectly? You still feel that pull into the old ways. You're not just tempted, you actually fail. Like, to use a really, really big theological word, you sin. the one we love the most, we don't always act with perfect love towards, and we begin to realize we're not capable of perfect love. And you get this holy dissatisfaction where you long for more. And Jesus says to his disciples, even though the kingdom is in your midst, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, you're going to feel this tension. Like, you're going to feel like, thank God for this, but oh, I want so much more. You know, and the experience, both the good and the bad of living under the rule of God now in the kingdom, is actually to create in you a longing for more. It's to create in you this desire to actually be in the consummated kingdom, to be with Jesus, to have the sin nature, not just to be forgiven, but to actually be totally purified. Amen. To have the old way dead and buried, not just legally, but actually, forever and ever. And Jesus says, you know what? If you see the kingdom, but if you've entered the kingdom, you're going to feel it. You're going to long to see. Oh, I just can't wait. I want to see one of the days of the Son of Man more than anything else. That's my heart's desire. People will tell you. People will exploit that desire. People will tell you, there he is. Here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the King of Kings here very explicitly saying, you know, that before the consummation of the kingdom, the king will die. The king will be rejected. The king will sacrifice himself to atone for the sins of his people and to redeem them. You know what's very interesting is that we live in a world that's filled with small m messiahs, claimants to be, people who claim that they'll be able to give you the secret for spirituality or the secret for health or the secret for wealth or whatever it is. In fact, I remember a really shocking moment for me. This is really an alarming moment. It was the first time I was asked to do a debate with Muslims at York University. And I was actually really, like, really nervous. In fact, I remember feeling like, at that point, being like, well, I've spoken in a lot of different places. I'm like, I don't remember this feeling of sheer terror. Like, I haven't felt this for like a decade. Like really, really scared. And so I'm, you know, studying all I can and preparing all I can, and I'm going to represent Christianity. They got that straight, so I'm representing Christianity, and I'm debating the Ahmadiyya Muslims. Fine. So I go in, and the Ahmadiyya Muslims have their table and their banners and all the rest, and so I go over to read their points. The first point is that the Messiah returned in India in the 1800s. And nothing I had ever read about Islam prepared me for that particular point. I did not know that Muslims believe that. And of course, Muslims don't believe that. The Ahmadiyyas are a small sect of Islam, roughly analogous to how, as Christians, like Mormons don't exactly represent Christianity. That's how Orthodox Muslims look at the Ahmadiyyas. So I remember being terrified and then almost laughing in, you know, Vanier Hall's foyer, reading this information, recognizing I've prepared for the wrong group. Like I literally am not prepared for this discussion at all. I know nothing about this group, which was fine, because one of the things I discovered during the Q&A was that all the Orthodox Muslims went after the Ahmadiyyas. I just had to sit there, and they just went after them. And they'd ask questions about, like, to the panel, like, so myself and the Muslim scholar, so they'd ask questions about, you know, the Orthodox Muslim would ask the Ahmadiyya representative some question about whatever, and I was like, you know, no comment. Like, I have no idea, like, literally no idea, you know, what's going on. But the Jehovah's Witnesses said the same thing. Christ returning in Brooklyn, early 1900s. Oh, here's the Messiah, here's the guru, here's the one. Jesus says, guys, you don't need to worry about it. If someone has to tell you where I am, it's not me for sure. Because everyone's going to know when I come back. So you don't need to worry about it. By definition, if someone is saying that's where he came back, he didn't. And I think that was actually the only point I made about that in that dialogue, that particular issue. Saying, you know what, Jesus himself would say, hey, don't go out looking somewhere else. When he returns, everyone's going to know. And sort of so by Jesus' own words, who are qualified from that claim, because he said it's not going to be like that. He even said, don't go out to the desert. And that's where you're saying he came back. He didn't. Jesus said otherwise. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and be given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, and the other left. And the disciples asked this obvious question, where? Like, where is this going to happen? He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So, two climactic Old Testament pictures of sudden, irrevocable judgment. Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea in both is, in both, there were people who were saved. And there were people who were lost. And the suddenness and the finality of the moment needs to be stressed. When Jesus returns, there is salvation and there is destruction, so be ready. Be ready, because you don't know when he comes back, but when he comes back, you're not going to be able to avoid his return. So be ready to meet Jesus. He is your king. So bow the knee now. And here's the interesting thing, too. There's a reason we love stories of kings and queens and love and knights and all of that. Because all of that is calling us to the archetypical story of the great king. The great adventure. The great rule and reign. The great conquest. The great conquering of death itself. The great transformation and rescue of a helpless people. And so Jesus says, on your own you will be destroyed. But you don't have to be destroyed. We all start as rebels. We all start in opposition to the king. But in his grace, he offers us pardon. In his grace, he offers us forgiveness. In his death, he atones for our sin. And so we, even me, we can actually be ready when Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, comes back in power and authority to show his rule over all things. We can actually rejoice in that day. That's an astounding thing. That when the Son of God returns in power and triumph and glory, we can be okay. And not only okay, that can be literally the greatest moment of our entire existence. Amen. It's something that we long for, longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, like, see it. The rule and reign of God is right here. One day it's going to be fulfilled. Be ready for that day. And you know, the language of, you know, one will be in one bed, or two people in one bed, one's taken the other left, two women grinding grain, the other one's taken in the other left. It's important just to recognize that you know, scholars, I'm not gonna talk about you know, different views of eschatology and how it's all gonna work out and all the rest. But scholars on all sides of the rapture question, and just, you know, there actually are different sides to the rapture question. But scholars who actually study it do not talk about these verses. And the reason is these verses are not talking about a rapture. So saying that does not mean there's not going to be a rapture. I don't really care what you think about it, to be honest. And I don't think you should care what I think about it, to be honest. I just think, like whatever position you're going to hold, at least just use the right text to justify it. This text is not talking about a rapture. This text is setting out the very clear delineation that the day of judgment is a day of discrimination where not everyone is going to be in the same boat. And your family relationships are not going to help you. Two people in the same bed, that's family. One is ready for Jesus, the other isn't. They don't save each other. Two colleagues working in the field, one is taken, the other isn't. Your workplace environment, you're not saving anyone, they're not saving you. Jesus is the only Savior. We need to deal with him individually. So be ready. In fact, interestingly enough, in Matthew's recording of this, when Jesus talks about the people who are taken away, it's the day of Noah, the flood came and took them away. So interestingly enough, actually in the synoptic parallel, the ones who are taken away are not taken away to Jesus. They're the ones taken away in judgment. So all that's just off to the side a little bit. But you are the one who needs to be ready for Jesus. And so the disciples ask this very thoughtful question, where, Lord? And Jesus says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And since you obviously know precisely what that means, I won't take the time to belabor the obvious, because Jesus said it, which is basically, when it happens, you're going to know. How do you know there's a dead carcass in the field? You can see all the vultures swirling around, spiraling down. You can see the vultures. Where you see that, you know that there's a dead body. The Son of Man is returning like lightning that's visible. In other words, Jesus, again, he just sort of says, look, when someone says, there he is, here he is, where, that's not the right question. When he returns, everyone's going to know. Everyone's going to be attracted to it. It's not going to be hidden. It's going to be obvious. And so then that raises the question, how should you be living your life? Because there is one sense in which this is all that counts. Being ready to meet Jesus. Well, one, we'd say, of course, you absolutely need to be on the right side of the King. Because he is the King. And so to humble yourself, to turn away from your rebellion against him, to turn away from your sin, to trust him, to put your faith in him, to receive the gift of life and forgiveness, to recognize his death on your behalf, to rejoice in his eternal life and resurrection. It's just to receive Jesus, to receive the gospel. Right? As John the Baptist and Jesus both said, repent, turn around, turn back to God, come to God. For God's rule is right here. That's why I need to return to him. But in practical life, notice that Jesus says, things are going to be going on just as they've always gone on. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Buying, selling, planting, building. That sounds like a description of just normal life. It is a description of normal life, and there's nothing wrong with that. This is not a criticism. What you're being told here is, make sure that you are joyfully acknowledging the reign of Jesus over you. And then live your life. So that you marry or don't marry on the basis of submitting your life to Jesus. You buy and sell on the basis of submitting your life to Jesus. You build your family. You build your business. You go to work. Your recreation. It all revolves around living all of life. Every sphere of life, every area of your life is lived under the rule and authority of Jesus. So when you run your business, you as a Christian, you thoughtfully ask yourself, how does God want me to run my business? And then you honor him by doing it his way. As a parent, you ask yourself, how does God want me to interact with my children? And you honor God by parenting that way. As a neighbor, you ask yourself, like how do I submit to the ruling king in my relationship with other people? And then you try to do it that way. Because living in the kingdom is not some small sphere of quote-unquote spiritual stuff, as if it's just what we do with if we're doing evangelism or singing a song on a Sunday morning. My kingdom stuff is the explicit quote-unquote Christian stuff I do. My 10-minute quiet time. Okay, my 3-minute quiet time. Okay, my 3-minute rushed time. That's my... No. Don't make the kingdom small in your own mind. The kingdom is over everything. The kingdom is over every aspect of your life. From the time you get up to the time you go to bed, but also when you're sleeping. Because the one who rules over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus is on the throne all of the time, ruling and reigning over all things. And so one of the things that we must not do is we must not think that there's only a certain little, very limited, small amount of kingdom things to do. Rather, we must understand that the most important thing is not so much what you do. It's your identity as a kingdom citizen. In other words, it's who you are. And so if you are a kingdom citizen, then everything you do is kingdom work. Even if it's planting the garden, building the house, working your shift, it's all for Jesus, because there is no area or aspect of life which is not under his rule and control. And the Pharisees are wondering, like, where is it? Jesus said, no. You can't truncate it or reduce it. It's literally everything. So when we talk about people who are kingdom-minded, we tend to think about people who do work that we call kingdom work. But that's limiting it too much. Because actually, literally everything is supposed to be kingdom work. Like, everything. Because everything is done under the kingship of Jesus. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it for Jesus. You do it for the glory of the Lord. So be ready. And the way you're ready is to acknowledge that Jesus is king, and to get busy living your life productively. In all of those spheres, all of those ways, which also means we have to, once and for all, in the church, we have got to dismantle this very, very vain thing which is outside of the reign of God. Which means literally everything you do can be under the rule and reign of God. Everything you do can be kingdom work. The only thing that's not kingdom work is sin. And so we need to pray, God, bring me in conformity to what a citizen of the kingdom should be like. Being a kingdom citizen isn't first what you do, it's who you are. People who are really kingdom-minded, this is actually, I was thinking about this week, sort of a new thought for me in some ways, new perspective. When I first hear being kingdom-minded, I tend to think of having a vision for stuff out there. But I think being kingdom-minded also means taking a really good look in here. What's my heart like? Is my heart being conformed to Jesus? Am I becoming a person more like Jesus? Because the Pharisees were doing all kinds of religious things, but they didn't even know the King. I can do all kinds of big things out there, but not be more like Jesus in here. And so to be kingdom-minded is to have a wide vision for the world, but also to walk sensitively and carefully inside with my spirit, communing with the King. Because although it is a great privilege to work for Jesus, the work for Jesus can't replace the relationship with Jesus. You don't just get to work for the King, you get to know the King. You get to be loved by the King. You get to be redeemed by the King. And one day, eternally, you get to marry the King. It would be debasing it to call it a fairy tale, because it's true. And it's the most glorious, transcendent thing in all of the world. And so may God help us. May God help every one of us to be ready for that day when the King returns, because he is coming back. May God help every one of us to be ready for that day. And may God help us until that day, in this tension between the already and the not yet, may God help us to live out the fullness of kingdom life as a kingdom citizen, all for the honor of our King Jesus. Father, you sent your Son, who is our incarnate King, who is our God and Lord and Savior. Until the day that he returns, as long as you give us breath in our lungs, help us to bring every area of our life into conformity with your rule and reign. Thank you for not abandoning us on our own. Thank you for not letting us go our own way forever. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for your love. Help us to love you in return and to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.